If you remember your history that you studied in high school, you remember that explorers started to go out from Europe in the late 14th century, and then in the 15th century it became quite dynamic with the explorers going around Africa and then going over to Brazil and into the islands of the Caribbean and into the United States. Well, what is today the United States or the North American continent. You remember Columbus and Cortez and Cabot all being sent out and finding different parts of the North American continent. They went out for various reasons, for glory, economic reasons. Later, scientific exploration would begin, and you would think of like the journeys of Captain Cook and his circumnavigation of the globe, and a lot of it was for scientific reasons. In fact, on that trip, Cook carried the first chronometer that was ever made, and they were able to know where their longitude was based on Greenwich Mean Time, and they were testing out using a chronometer. In modern times, people have gone out from their lands. They immigrate for various reasons. Some people leave because of persecution. There's a lot of Christians in the Middle East right now that are fleeing the persecutions that are going on. The pilgrims, for example, in 1620 left from Holland, actually, and they settled in the Plymouth Bay colony. They were English, but they actually sailed from Holland, and they settled and they formed what was called the Plymouth Bay Colony. In the 1630s, John Winthrop and his Massachusetts Bay colony was founded in 1630. People leave, that was for religious persecutions. People leave their countries for economic reasons or to avoid political persecution. I was reading about Chen in China, the blind man who is a lawyer, and he's defending women's rights, and particularly their rights with regard to not have to have an abortion. And he's asked for protection in the United States. So there are these incidences still going on, aren't there? And leaving for political reasons, leaving for economic reasons, because of religious persecution. When we come to Hebrews 11 at verse 27, we see here that by faith he, that is Moses, left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So Moses and the people left because of religious and economic and political reasons. They left Egypt. With respect to this departure that's mentioned here, by faith Moses, or he, left Egypt, there are various debates as to what is recounted here, what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. You know that Moses left the first time after he had killed an Egyptian, and the Pharaoh at that time had heard about it, and he fled to Midian. Is that what is being referred to here? Others view it as what we read in Exodus chapter 14, the end goes on in chapter 15. That is what is being referred to here. And there is debate about which of these. Some say it's the former, that is, that it's Moses' first flight to Midian, and they say that that's an idealized picture of leaving Egypt and its sin and fleeing to Midian. Others, Calvin, for example, takes the view that it is Exodus, that is referred to in Exodus 14 and 15. If you read Matthew Henry, he equivocates and he says it's both. So he doesn't want to come down on one or the other. I think it's referring to the Exodus, although I appreciate that there are some difficulties there. But I believe it's referring to the Exodus in chapter in Exodus 14 and 15. The point that is here then is that Moses leaves in faith. And why is it fleeing from Pharaoh showing the faith? Well, if you were paying attention as we read Exodus 14, you see that it's Moses who has the faith, and the people are agitating, and there's a hardness there. Moses left even though he knew that Pharaoh was going to pursue him, that the armies were going to come out. He left in faith. And you see Moses' strong faith there when he responds to the people and he says, you're going to see God's victory. He's going to defeat these Egyptians. And at that point, he didn't know how God was going to do it because God had not yet told him to go right across the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he believed that God would defend them in the face of this army that was going to pursue them. Think of this, the faith it took to lead out a ragged band of slaves. Not only that, but they had plundered their neighbors. They had stolen, and I put that in quotes, they had stolen from their neighbors. They had no training in war. They just had a few wagons that they were pulling their stuff out. They were on foot. They had all of their flocks and herds with them. They had their little children with them. They weren't exactly fit to face an army. And here they are, they've gone down into the wilderness in the Sinai Peninsula, and they are boxed in with the Red Sea. And the armies are coming, chasing them. And so we see that there's faith here, because Moses followed God, took him at his word, and he went out as he was commanded to do. He believed that God could make a path where it seemed impossible. So how can we summarize from this first part the faith? Faith is exercised when the danger is very great. That's what we're told here. Faith comes to fruition when the danger is very great. And in this verse, we also read, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. There was an article in Science News a few years ago about the nature of matter, the nature that underlies the essence of matter. And as they kept going down further and further looking at matter, it becomes a set of mathematical equations. And the article said this, listen how they worded it. Nothing can affect something. Mathematical beings that teeter on the edge of reality affect the behavior of objects. I'll read it one more time, and I ask you to just think if you see, first of all, the contradictions in here and the philosophy that's underlying this statement. Nothing can affect something. Mathematical beings teeter on the edge of reality, affect the behavior of objects. I won't analyze this in detail, but do you think of mathematics as nothing? Is thought real? Are only physical objects real? What did Moses believe in this respect? Look again at verse 27. As seeing him who is invisible. Moses believed in the invisible God, non-material God. Invisibility and non-materiality do not make something unreal. to the materialist, a materialist, and I don't mean one who likes money, or I'm talking about a philosophical materialist, to the materialist, only things that you can touch or smell or see, those kinds of sensual perceptions, to that materialist, the answer to is, the question is, thought real? The answer is no, it is not. But if you asked Moses the question, he would say, of course it's real, because God thinks God is real. And he would have answered it that way. He saw the invisible. Now, how did he see the invisible? Isn't that a contradiction, to see the invisible? Well, we use the word see in multiple senses, don't we? And so does the Greek. How can you see the invisible? We mean we understand by that word of see. Even a blind man who's been blind from birth will say, oh, now I see what you mean. He doesn't physically see, he understands what we're saying. But there's much more that's going on here than just using the word see in the sense of understanding. Moses saw with the eye of faith. He could actually sense the Holy Spirit's presence. He was fully assured that God was with him. He was understood in a deep, intimate way that God was leading him out. He knew God personally. He didn't confront him at the burning bush, and God had been speaking to him during the time of the 10 plagues. And so when Moses saw the invisible, it's more than just, oh yeah, I understand, an intellectual. This was an intimate knowledge of God. He saw the unseen. And this is a theme that I've mentioned to you previously, occurs throughout this chapter, seeing the unseen. Verse 1, faith is assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Verse 3, by faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Unseen, the invisible is there. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. In verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, a place that was unseen at this point. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, the things unseen. It's a theme that permeates this chapter. And if you're a practical empiricist like Thomas, how would you behave? You would say, oh, but I must see, I must touch, I must feel before I will believe. But a question I would ask you, I would ask this of Thomas, is how do you know that your senses are even real? If you have seen any of the movies like The Matrix or Inception, you know that they get into layers and layers of meaning. And how can they even trust their senses to know that they're real? So how can the empiricist know that because he's touching something, it's real? He can't. He may be in a dream. And it is absolute folly for you to make your senses the measure of reality. And we are too caught up with this idea that if we don't see something, it can't be real. There was an account recently of the Queen getting prepared for the 60th anniversary of her reign, and her staff telling her that they were concerned because she wanted to be doing all these public appearances. The Queen likes to be out in being seen by people. And this was her response to her aides. I have to be seen to be believed. I have to be seen to be believed. And so she understands that we're practical empiricists. We have to be sensory to believe that there's a queen. Another example for those of you, and this is from fiction, for those of you who are aware of right now the popularity of this movie called The Hunger Games, in the third book of the series on called The Mockingjay, Katniss Everdeen goes to visit the Region 8 that is being bombed by the Capitol, and she goes into a makeshift hospital. And she says almost exactly the same thing and experiences the same thing. Because as the people start to touch her, hold her hands, hear her voice, and the little boy says, I didn't think you were real. Now she's real because she's physically there. Where instead we see Moses believing in a God who is invisible. And faith looks beyond the space-time realm. It looks into heaven. It sees by the eye of faith. And what does it see? It sees that the divine is very glorious. Or we could say in a different way, that the destination is very glorious, because some of these were looking for the promises they had not yet received, looking for the heavenly kingdom, and so on. Faith sees that the divine is very glorious, or the destination is very glorious. As we move on here in verse 28, by faith he, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Are you superstitious? Be careful. Of course, I'm not asking you to speak out. It's a rhetorical question. But be careful how you would answer that. Because to an extent, we are all superstitious. But examples of superstition, when people sneeze, do you by any chance say, Gesundheit, without even thinking about it? And if you have ever said that, do you even know what it means and where it comes from? It comes from the basic idea that you actually sneeze out part of your soul. And it's got a spiritual ramification. May you be blessed with health because you've actually expelled part of your soul. Or if you are a little perturbed if people spill salt and that there might be the result of bad luck from spilling salt. I don't know if you know where that idea originated. The idea comes from a non-biblical account that at the Last Supper, Judas knocked over the salt cellar on the table. And if you've ever seen the painting by Leonardo da Vinci of the Last Supper, you actually see a salt cellar that's turned on its side. And the idea that spilling salt is bad luck. Or the idea of knocking on wood. I remember talking to somebody standing right there along that communion rail. And the person was talking with me, and then all of a sudden they said, knock on wood, and literally knocked on the wood. And this is, without naming names, this is a person who's a member of this congregation. Knocked on wood. Superstition. Where does that come from? It comes from the Norsemen legends about the sacred oak. And that you have to, and that these trees have magical powers associated with them. There's people who have rabbit's foot or horseshoes and so on. And without even going into superstitions associated with horoscopes, I noticed again when I was looking at the Globe and Mail yesterday, right there in prominent, your daily horoscope. All of us are superstitious to an extent. And probably the greatest superstition that we're blinded by is our own invincibility and our own intelligence. What do you think the people thought on this day when Moses said to them, you got to go and sprinkle blood of a lamb on a lintel? To them, to the bulk of the people, this was a superstitious act. They had lived for 400 and plus years in Egypt, and they'd seen the superstitions of the Egyptians. You know, one of the most prominent superstitions of ancient Egypt is a black cat. And if you cross the path of a black cat, that comes out of ancient Egypt. Another one, and you can read about this in Genesis 44, verse 5, was that at the bottom of your cup, after you've drunk your wine, the dregs that are left there can tell you your future. That's another superstition that came out of Egypt. And so they would have thought, well, Moses is just as superstitious as the Egyptians. Just another superstitious action, which we're just going to sprinkle blood and it's going to protect us. Why is it any different than wearing an amulet? So why did God then have this particular action that these people do? And why is it not superstition? I'll give you three reasons, and there's probably many more, but the first reason I'd like to suggest to you is it was a simple test. It was a test. Are you willing to take God at his word? The manna also was a test, although it was to feed them as well. It was a test. Moses said, when the manna appeared, don't collect 2 days' worth of manna. Only enough for today, except on Fridays. On Fridays, you are to keep it, and for the Sabbath. And what did some of the people do? They went out and they collected extra manna, and what happened? It rotted. It stunk the next day. It didn't last. Miraculously, though, if they collected it on Friday, it lasted through onto the Saturday. Simple test. Will you take God at his word? This is the first instance of all of the plagues where the Hebrews have to take God as his word. All the other plagues did not affect the land of Goshen. This one did. You've seen 9 plagues. God has shown you his power. Are you going to take him at his word and obey? And there were many people among the Israelites, the Hebrews, who didn't believe, but nevertheless, because they were superstitious, they sprinkled their lintels and their firstborn were protected. But they weren't acting in faith. They were performing it out of superstition. It's like if you've heard of Pascal's wager. Pascal was a scientist. We actually measure our barometric pressure in kilopascals. But Pascal's wager was that it costs nothing to believe in God, but if you gamble wrong and you don't believe him, you may end up making a serious mistake. Therefore, let's take our wager on the right side. That's what these people were doing. There wasn't faith. They were just wagering, well, might happen. No harm in sprinkling some blood here, and it might protect us, but it wasn't done in faith. It's pure, outright disbelief. Take God at his word. And we are called to the same test. Do we take him at his word? He created in 6 days. The virgin conception is real. Jesus said the angel said as he went into heaven, he will return in like manner. Do we believe that Jesus is coming in the same way as he went into heaven? So we take God at his word in the test. The second reason, it was tangible. God is incredibly patient with men. And he knows that we are practical materialists. We live by sensory perceptions. And it's exhibited throughout the church. We want the ceremonies that appeal to our senses. And every false religion creates ceremonies, invents ceremonies that appeal to the senses. And so God knows that that's how we are. And he provided sensory ordinances. There's circumcision. It's physical. There were sacrifices. They were physical. There was incense to the nose. There was musical instruments to the ears. The Passover elements that he instituted on that night, with the blood, the bitter herbs, the eating of the meat, all sensory perceptions. And he knows that we need that experience because we cannot see with the eye of faith. Jesus says in the New Economy that those who worship should worship in spirit and in truth. And he means with the word spirit, not just in a holy way, but he means in a spiritual way, a non-physical, non-material way. And yet, even so, God still understands that we are sensual. We need the perception, the physical perceptions. And there are two ceremonies that are given to us. Baptism. It's physical. It's sensual. An adult who is baptized will never forget the feeling of the cold water, whether he's on his forehead or if he's immersed. He's never going to forget it, the physical perception. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we taste the bread, we taste the wine, we see the elements being broken. It's perceptual. God still is patient with us in giving us tangible signs of his holy ordinances. Another example is the laying on of hands in ordination, the lifting up of hands in prayer. There are certain tangible things that God gives to us because we are basically practical materialists. And that leads to the third reason, and that is he provides types. These point to a greater reality. We know that the type of the Passover lamb was pointing to Jesus Christ. The blood on the lintel pointed to his shed blood. We know that the blood of Christ covers us. It's called an atoning sacrifice, an atoning covenant, a cover. It covers us. It protects us from the destroying angel. And so what is the first step of faith then? It is to leave behind the spiritual Egypt and the sin and go out rapidly into an exodus toward the promised land. To believe, even here, that God's dealings are very gracious with us and he is protecting us. God's dealings are very gracious. In the second part of 28, we read, so that the destroyer, the firstborn, might not touch them. What happened if there was no blood on the lintel? We know the result. The destroyer struck the firstborn, and all the people in Egypt who did not put the blood on their lintel, the angel came through that night and destroyed the firstborn. Who was this destroying angel? If you read Exodus chapter 12, it looks like it's the Father, because it uses the word Lord. Could it be Christ himself as a Christophany? Who was the destroying angel? Was it an angel directed by God? We're not told. But I would suggest to you it's probably Jesus as the judge who's going through and declaring to us something that's going to come in the future. It's a pointer. But that night, the wailing would have been so great from Egypt that it could be heard in Crete. That's how great the wailing was coming out of Egypt. And if most people reading about the slaying of the firstborn, what do you think their attitude toward it is? Well, it's a myth. Maybe it's just an interesting piece of history. But it is much more, because it points to the final day of judgment. Christ going through as the destroying angel is reminding us that there is a judgment that is in store. People don't like to hear about Jesus as a destroying angel. They want to hear about Jesus as a candy vending machine. But this passage teaches us that death is very, very grim. As we move on, by faith, the people cross the Red Sea as on dry land. I don't know if you have any interest of going out and walking on the outside of the CN Tower. David, you work at the CN Tower, right? Or did? Did, okay. And you know that a lot of people were trying that. Lillian was watching Breakfast TV this week, and I happened to walk by, and right at that moment, one of the reporters for Breakfast TV was up on the outside there, and she's leaning back on a rope and then leaning out off of the edge of the steel platform, and my knees were getting a bit queasy just watching her do that. And if you've been up in the CN Tower in the observation with its glass floor and watching little kids lie there looking down through the glass floor, I'm not particularly afraid of heights, but even though I get a little queasy when they do that, it's because you think you're looking straight down. Think of this kind of thing in terms of what we're dealing with here. By faith, the people cross the Red Sea as on dry land. Alan mentioned a couple weeks ago that there are different views with regard to where they crossed, and some put it further up in the marshy area, up at the left-hand side of the two arms that come out of the Red Sea, and they think that that's where they crossed. And you remember he told that little story about a preacher and the person in the pew. Like the preacher was saying, it was real shallow in somebody in the pew. Then praise God for drowning the Egyptians in shallow water. But I take a slightly different view than most of the writers on this, and I take it from the authority of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:25, because there he says that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And his interpretation is much more contemporary, in that Arabia, to him, what we think of in the Greek world as Arabia is what we think of as Arabia today. He tells us that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. It's not on the Sinai Peninsula. It's in Arabia. And it's interesting, Moses fled to Midian. Midian is in Arabia. And so when Mount Sinai, when he was in Midian, he saw... when he saw the burning bush, God says, when you return, you will worship me on this mountain, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is in what is today Saudi Arabia, not in the Sinai Peninsula. That's a misinterpretation of history. So the Israelites were going down the Sinai Peninsula, and they came to the right-hand arm of the Red Sea. That's where they crossed to go over into what is Midian, and where Mount Sinai is, what is Saudi Arabia. Now, if in my interpretation is correct, there is under that arm of the Red Sea, there is a land bridge, a ridge there, and archaeological findings have found chariot wheels and chariots strewn along this ridge under the right-hand arm of the Red Sea. The water of the Red Sea may not have been as deep as it is today, but if it is as deep as it is today, this ridge is about 800 meters from the surface of the water. And if God opened up the Red Sea at this point, the ridge had water on either side of it 800 meters high. The CN Tower is about 300 meters. So you would stack over two CN towers on top of one another. They were crossing on this ridge across with water piled up 800 meters on either side. Can you imagine the consternation of Mary when she sees little Ben Reuben? And little Ben Reuben's going over and he's dragging his hand through the water like a kid puts his hand out of a car. Oh, Ben Reuben, get away from there. It might come crashing in on you. Can you imagine the fear these people had that this water was going to collapse in on them? Now, it was wide. You have to get, I don't know, some 2 million Hebrews across, all traveling together. So it was wide, and the ridge is wide. But even so, these huge walls of water on either side of you. I can tell you, and it's about 18 kilometers across, these people were moving at a pretty fast clip as they were trying to walk as fast as they could, dragging their little kids, pushing the sheep along. We got to get across this. And they were moving across this water. And there was some fear that this water might collapse in on them. Why did the people enter? We're actually told in Exodus 14 why they entered. Because they followed Moses. It was the faith of Moses that led them across. These people didn't have a lot of faith. We know because almost immediately after they get to the other side, what do? They invent a calf. They start worshiping a golden calf. They start complaining that they're hungry. All these things. They've seen an absolutely incredible miracle. And what do they start to do? They rebel. These people did not have a lot of faith. Moses did. Just like their superstition of putting the blood on the lintel, they followed Moses, but they really didn't have saving faith. We see here that the faith of Moses and the others who believed, like Joshua, but that they were the ones that had the true faith. And there's a lesson we can take from this, because it tells us how quickly and easily it is to forget God's mercies, to turn to doubt, to turn to sin. And it also teaches us that God withholds judgment because of the presence of a few faithful. How did they walk through the Red Sea? Because of the faith of Moses. And how do we walk through the Red Sea, the spiritual Red Sea, with walls of evil on either side? We walk because our Moses is leading us through first, and that's Jesus Christ. He's already trod the path, and we follow behind him. We have to cry out, Lord, I believe, but help me overcome my unbelief. How do we walk? By faith, we see that the deliverance is very good. In the second part of verse 29, we see, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. The Egyptians saw the same walls of water, and they started to get rather nervous, didn't they? And they started to turn around, and then their chariot wheels got stuck, is what we read. And what happened to them? The water just came in and inundated them all, and then after a while, their bodies floated up on the shore. And this is a lesson for us. The world right now plows on blindly into the chasm with the walls of evil on either side of it, with expelling Christianity from any aspect of government, expelling Christianity from the schools, espousing atheistic materialism. And when the last Israelite set shore on the eastern side of the Red Sea, the waters just collapsed in and destroyed them all. For the sake of a few righteous, God withheld the judgment. And so it is in our society right now. God is withholding judgment for the sake of a few righteous. But don't be surprised that those walls are going to collapse in, because God punishes the falsehood and the evil, and they were all drowned in a single day, and the destruction was very grievous. These three verses all deal with the Exodus, and how do we bring them together as a whole and apply them? They exhibit faith's Exodus. They tell us how faith carries through its Exodus. And so I summarize it this way. When the dangers are very great, we trust God, go where he leads us. We march out toward a destination that's very glorious, where dwells the divine glory. We observe and we rejoice in God's dealings with his people because he provides protection from the destroying angel. And we see that his dealings with us are very gracious. And so we avoid the death that is very grim. And we march faithfully until we reach the other shore of the celestial abode. And we're welcome into a deliverance that's very good. And we see the rebels who are destined to destruction that is very grievous. That's faith's exodus. Let's pray. Oh God, we see this amazing account of the Exodus and how it applies to us even in our day. We know what great miracle you performed for ancient Israel, and they should have stood in awe of what you could do instead of rebelling against you. And we should stand in awe at how great you are. We ask, Lord, that you would convince us and convict us. Bless our considerations on this great passage of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.